Anyone wakes up in the morning and says, today, I want to deceive myself. I don't think anyone wakes up in the morning and says, you know what, today, I'm going to believe lies. It seems like a good day to do that. We aren't like that. But James this morning tells us it is possible. It is possible to believe lies. It is possible to deceive yourself. So we're making our way through the book of James, and now we're at the end of this chapter. We get three tests. We're to receive the word with humility that's planted in us, the gospel. We are to read it. We're supposed to implant it. We're not just supposed to hear it. We're supposed to do something. We're supposed to do it. Now, if we don't do the word, it then calls into question everything we believe. So we're to receive the word with humility. That is the implanted word, the gospel, day after day. This is how we change. And if we don't, when we don't just hear it, we do it. And if we don't do it, then it calls into question whether we actually believe it or not. Disobedient faith is not faith at all. That's James in a nutshell. You're welcome. I mean, imagine I tell my kids, and just imagine, clean your room and do the dishes. It's sort of a repeated command in my house. And I go step by step. Actually, it's my wife's repeated command. What your mom said. I go step by step. Let's just say for once it's me. And what needs to be done, I write it down for them. And then I come home and I say, and this may have happened once or twice or every time, did you do it? And they say, no, Dad. I actually have not done anything. But look, we've studied what you wrote down. We watched a video on people cleaning their room. We watched YouTube on how to do the dishes. My kids are like, YouTube. We read a book on how to clean your room. We listened to a speaker talk about vacuuming. Now, dads, what should your response be? Not everyone internalizes the word of God. Jesus tells a parable, a seed falls on ground. The seed is the word. Satan comes and steals the seed. Others fall on rocky ground. Those people receive the word with joy, but it doesn't grow. They never take root. Then there are seeds that fall among thorns. They get choked out by the world's cares. And then there's a seed that takes root. And Jesus ends the parable with, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. So listen carefully. I mean, I'm not Jesus, but listen carefully. James 1, 26 and 27, James gives three very practical, here's what you're supposed to do. A controlled tongue, one. An eye toward the outsider, two. And a clean life. So we're going to just take each one. You can turn in your Bibles, Hebrews, James, find it in between somewhere in there. And as we go, just ask yourself, do you pass the test? Will the word take root or not? So, first one, controlled tongue. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. James is typical James. Tell me how you really feel, James. James tells you. James has more to say about speech than any other topic in his letter. The tongue is full of deadly poison, which can set the world ablaze. Now, I know some of you are old, and you can define whatever that means, and you remember cruel things said to you as a kid. And those cruel things have got into your soul and shape you and remain in your life. I mean, when counseling is happening in this church, a lot of it has to do with words said to you, words you remember, words that have shaped you. And so when we think about the tongue, we think about words said to us, but what about the words that you say? Maybe even sometimes we seek slander in the guise of truthfulness, like the old William Blake poem that says, a truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent. We convince ourselves we're truth tellers, we're righteous, and we leave a wake of pain and disaster because we're just telling the truth. the way we speak is not minor for James. He's already brought up the tongue in chapter 1, and he brings it up, you know, in chapter 3, 1 through 12. He brings it up as this huge evil done by the tongue, and here's a taste of it in verse 6, chapter 3. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Okay, James, what do you think? The problem with speech is that it is often false. With our tongues, we praise God, we curse people. In chapter 4, there are further examples of impure speech, quarreling and slander. And in chapter 5, in verse 9 and verse 12, the readers are told, do not grumble, there's your words again. Do not swear, those are your words again. So the problem goes two ways. First way, clear in verse 26, an unbridled tongue. The person who can't shut their mouth. And just like the bridle directs the horse where it goes, so the tongue directs the life of the person. And sometimes there are people who just speak and speak and speak, they overwhelm you. James sees the control of one's tongue as the control of your entire life. Much like the control of a horse who needs a rein. I mean, a horse without a bridle does its own thing. So the tongue without a bridle does its own thing. I mean, just think of the things that have come out of your mouth this week. I'm not the only one. The tongue is the revealer of the heart. You ever find it amazing how crazy your tongue gets when you're stressed or you lack sleep? Amy and I used to have this rule when the kids were young and we were not sleeping, and it was anything said between 11 p.m. and 5 a.m. was automatically forgiven. Like, we wouldn't even talk about it. Just not gonna bring it up. You know what it was? Forgiven. Adopt that rule, young families. We are fragile people. Our stress lowers the gate of this mouth and our ability to hold back what's in our heart. Stress goes up, anxiety goes up, lack of sleep goes up, just anything that makes us fragile. And all of a sudden, we can't hold back what we really think. And what comes out just reveals what's in here. We gossip, we talk about others, we accuse others. We're so sure of everyone else's motives all of a sudden. We're accusing ourselves, we're being cruel to ourselves. And if you're just sitting here in the room and you're like, I'm a quiet person, this isn't for me, listen. Scripture has a lot to say about you in your head who talk a lot to yourself. There is a plenty of scripture about what is in your head and your motives, so you're not off the hook. So James has warned us that if we listen to God's word and do nothing, we deceive ourselves. And now he adds, and if you don't keep a tight rein on that thing, you also deceive yourselves. If you consider yourself spiritual but are not keeping your words in check, James says, you're deluded. And if we find ourselves saying things that are destructive and untrue and they come out, James would say, your religion is worthless. James expects Christians to have some control in growing over time what they say. Now, how does that land on you? It's kind of heavy, right? How does it land on you that James is pointing his finger through his letter back up at you 2,000 years later and says, is your tongue reined in? How would you answer that? Are you rehearsing conversations now? With the person sitting next to you, maybe, wishing for some takebacks or a lot of takebacks? Have you passed the test? We all know this person, right? Like the person that seems to know exactly what words will destroy me. Some kids will say my parents. Some women will say my mother-in-law. Some people will say my roommate. Just there's someone in your life, right, that just, they just know how to do it. But have you ever stopped to consider that when people think of this, they're thinking about you? But there's another way the tongue is the problem. It says right here that you can say all the right words and it leads to doing nothing. That's chapter 2 and chapter 3 in a nutshell. You say all the right things. So one is you speak too much, and the other is you need to, you know, stop talking. The other one is you say all the right things and it doesn't matter. You're passionate. You're known as a passionate person for something, something that won't last. You're a keyboard warrior on social media. You're so boastful. You're such a defender of the truth, but then nothing. You know, Jesus warns his disciples, Matthew 23, so you must be very careful to do everything they tell you. That's to the Pharisees. Do everything they say, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, that kind of hurt, but their hearts are far from me. That's Mark 7:6. They have developed ways of appearing godly without prioritizing God. We're such good talkers. I mean, that's what James 2 is about. This hard passage about what does it mean to be saved? What's at the heart of it? What good is it, my brothers and sister? If you claim to be faith and have no deeds, can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes, notice all the talking now, and have no daily food, and one of you says to them, words, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. Notice James 2. Keep warm. Amen. Be well fed. Great. But then it's a post on social media and you don't do anything about it. That's the context of this passage. Everything after James 1:19 is about doing something. Verse 22, do not merely listen to the word as to deceive yourself. Verse 26, those who do not keep tight rein over their tongue deceive themselves. I'm not going to stick out my tongue and grab it. Just the same thing. So, bridle your tongue. Bridle your tongue. Get in control. If you're singing praises to God this morning and you go home and rip your friends and family apart and you just blow up in anger and cut people down, and if your family pulls away from you, they're like, I just can't take this today. You ever say to something about, you know, say that about someone you know? I just can't do this today. Maybe if you are that person, your religion is worthless. Like, what's the point of knowing Christ, James says, and having the word implanted in you if you're just destroying people all the time? That's test one. All right. It doesn't get any easier. Let's keep going. Test two. This is why people love James. It's just, tell me what to do. Here it is. Eyes on outsiders. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. So before we dive too far, I just want to rescue a word from you, or a word group. The word is religion, or religious. I think it's safe to say, especially in campus ministries, and I've done this all the time, that we pit Jesus against religion, right? Like, religion is bad. Religion is about rules. Religion is about earning God's favor. Jesus doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to be religious. He wants you to be in a relationship with him. I've said these words, and I understand the heart of it. I even use this language, but I just want to point out that that's not the way Scripture speaks about religion. You're making up categories that Scripture doesn't have. Yes, religious leaders get crushed by Jesus and criticized a lot. But according to this passage, religion can please God. That's not how we talk, is it? It's Jesus or religion. And James says here, religion can be good and pure. And so I just offer that up to you to chew on. I know why we do it, especially for evangelism. But consider the way Scripture speaks about religion and the category Scripture uses to talk about it. So I understand the impulse to throw religion off, throw religion off, throw religion off. And if you're a student and you've grown up in dead religion and people say he doesn't want that, it makes perfect sense to you. But listen, people want connection with God. They don't want accountability. They want to be spiritual. They don't want to be religious. I once read someone commenting on this that said, you know, people often associate religion with commands, rules, doctrine, and church leaders. I'm religion now. And those things need to go in order to follow Jesus. But Christianity is religion. We do believe in commandments. We do believe in doctrine. We believe God created the church and he gave the church leaders. So rant over. Just be careful how you pit religion against Jesus when even James here in this passage talks about religion in a way that pleases God. Okay, so James now shifts to positives. He's not going negative here. So we all know what's worthless religion? You can't shut up. But now we know religion is pure and faultless, and he starts with a list right here. Orphans and widows. Religion that is pure from God our Father accepts is pure and faultless is this. So there is a religion God accepts. It is those who look after orphans and widows in their distress. Now, I don't think it's good to say, okay, James is saying that God only wants to do these two groups, and that if we do these two groups, we have religion that's good. James talks about the poor. He talks about the sick. The Bible talks about the foreigner and the marginalized. And this isn't a new idea. The Old Testament, God commands his people, Exodus 22, do not take advantage of the widow and the orphan. In Psalm 68:5, we read that God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. And when you get the Old Testament, you see there's these categories that keep coming up, and there are always four, and they're always together. Do you know what they are? The orphan, the widow, the foreigner, the poor. And all throughout Scripture, when the prophets talk about justice, it's these groups: orphan, widow, immigrants, poor. Orphan, widow, immigrants, poor. Zechariah 7:10, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor. And today, if the scripture writers were writing today, they would include refugees and foster children and migrant workers and single moms and the elderly and people with disabilities. I mean, just Deuteronomy 27, curses anyone who withholds justice from the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. And what does the Lord say about himself? Who does he look to? Deuteronomy 17, the Lord your God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the immigrant and gives food and clothing to him. Jesus picks up this theme in Mark 12. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around with flowing robes, and they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and places of honor and banquets. They devour widows' houses and, for a show, make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely, Jesus says. They pray for show. You've all been around someone like that, right? Like, you've prayed with them privately, and then they pray publicly, and you're like, okay. They devour widows. My sense is that means they ignore her, or they take advantage of the money they have left. They're spam callers, you know. Sign up for this. And here is Jesus in Matthew 25. You might know this one. Jesus says, they will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, immigrant, or in need of clothes, or sick and in prison? And we did not help you. And he will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do to one of the least of these, you didn't do for me. Then you will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I mean, let these things land on you. The weight, not to drive you to guilt, because it's really easy to be like, oh, I feel so guilty. But as coal for the fire, that, you know, if you respond to these and, oh, I feel so guilty, then I haven't done my job, because guilt will only lead you to duty. Guilt will make you to do this so that you feel better about yourself. Like, oh, I took care of an orphan today. I did it. You're doing it for you. Now, James singles out these two groups because these are the two most vulnerable groups in society. They're the ones with zero power. They can't fix their situation. And James says, true religion is this. See, it's good. Religion that is pure and faultless always shows up among the weak. Do you think this church has passed that litmus test? Have you? To look after orphans and widows in their distress. Now, your translation might say visit, I read the NIV and it was like, look in on, take care of. That word visit doesn't mean go to coffee or check in briefly. In the Bible, to visit means to be involved. That's why the NIV says it's to look after. For example, Genesis 21, Sarah can't have children, God visits her. Same word, Ruth 1, 16, Israel is starving, the Lord visits his people with food. Luke 7, Jesus raises the widow's son from the dead and the crowd says the Lord has visited his people. When the Lord visits, it means he's moving towards suffering. He gets involved. He doesn't look away. He enters in. And here's something else. The word visit is where we get the Greek word for pastor. To visit the orphan is to shepherd the orphan. To be present, to care, to protect, to walk in their pain. And James says we're to do also that for the widow in their affliction. Now, just orphans for just a second. A child comes an orphan for a lot of reasons. Both parents die, and the child lives, but now no one can take care of him or her. That's an orphan. Or maybe the parent is overwhelmed with life and they drop the child off, hoping someone else will take care of him. That's an orphan. Or a child is neglected and abused, and the state intervenes and removes them from a home. That's an orphan. Someone I know went to an orphanage in the Horn of Africa. He was there to train pastors, but they visited a children's home, and most of the kids had been abandoned, like put in dumpsters, abandonment, and they had been found. Many were born with physical and mental disabilities, and so they're just left out. And at the end of the visit, one of the workers in the orphanage turned to the guy I know and said, "No one ever visits. No one ever visits. Do you have pure religion? Who is the person that you know who needs someone to see them with your eyes, to stay with them? Pure religion. Real Christianity shows up in how you treat the helpless. Are you in the mess of their life?" You know, I used to work in missions, and I one particular part of missions. You know what was great about that? The focus on what we were working on. Like, you could serve the Lord in this one way, one sliver of a way, but you know what? That doesn't take me off the hook from pure religion. God is not connected with power. It's always been that way. Think of the American church. Who do you esteem in the American church? Celebrities, sports figures. Who do we target for evangelism? Who's that? We got to reach that guy. And if we reach that person, man or woman, oh man, think of the impact they could have. That's celebrity culture. That's celebrity evangelism. We say, isn't it so amazing that so-and-so professional athlete or amazing famous actor, and oh my gosh, they were in the Yellowstone Club. So-and-so, they trust Christ. Isn't that amazing? Let's put them on TV. They came to Christ last week. Let's invite them. That's not the New Testament. That's not the way of pure religion. And it's not just orphan and widows. It's the poor. It's the immigrant. It's anyone who sits outside. The orphan and widow of James' day had no state aid, had no ability to fix their situation, no ability to earn a living, no security. They're completely dependent on others. And James says, those are the kind of people that the church should never forget. Why do we have to be told not to forget them? Because we don't see them. And if you're in this group, and there are many of you in this group, in this room, you should feel double seen. You should be welcome here. You should feel like I'm not an outsider in this place, maybe everywhere else. Notice that James adds two words in this text, God our Father. He didn't have to do that. He could have said religion that is pure and faultless before God is this, but he says religion that is pure and faultless before God our Father. He wants you to see something deeper. Why do we care for the fatherless? Because God is a father to the fatherless. That's who he is. He is the Father. Now, there are no orphanages around us. Someone in this church closed the last one down in Montana. with his testimony. There are not necessarily a lot of orphans walking around Gallatin County, but there are a lot of kids in foster care. You know, in 2019, there were only 6 families in Gallatin County licensed for foster care. 6. There are widows, there are immigrants, they're in our church, second service. Make this issue personal for you. Like, this test is super challenging, right? Like, doctrine is important, Bible study is important, truth is important, but the Pharisees had all that. Study without care for the outsiders is worthless. Religion, worthless religion. Going to Bible study 3 times a week and life group and small group and church on Sunday, worthless. Worthless. Religious practice in the most positive way that is not aware or engaged with your eyes on the oppressed and the poor is not Christianity. That's what James is saying. And look, Satan has so messed this up. People give generously to orphanages around the world. And you know what's happened? People have turned orphanages into human trafficking centers. Kids are brought into orphanages to attract Western tourists and donors. And then they turn it into helping bring money into the community. Short-term trips, you know, commit a week to a kid. They check a box. We visited them. And then they leave kids with attachment disorders. In and out every week, someone holding them, someone different. It's a disaster. But there is a way to do it. You know, we have this letter from the Roman Emperor Julian in 360-ish, I'm going to say 360, when he tried to revive worship among the Greek and Roman gods. Here is his letter. This is his complaint. The religion of the Greeks does not yet prosper as I would wish on account of those who profess it. Why then do we think that it is sufficient when we do not observe the kindness of Christians to strangers? For their care of the burial of the dead, for their sobriety of life that is done to advance their cause. It is disgraceful that no Jew is a beggar and no impious Christian support. They support not only our poor, but also their own. You know, in 100 AD, there were 7,500 Christians on earth. By 350, there were 34 million. What drove that growth? Compassion. It was people picking up children who'd been left out to die from exposure to the elements, a very common practice in the early first 3 centuries of the church. It was caring for widows. John Chrysostom, one of the early leaders of the church in the 400s, said that there were 3,000 widows and women and poor being taken care of by the Church of Antioch. In the 300s, hospitals were created to take care of the sick. The work was done by deacons. Why do you think hospitals are called Deaconess Hospital? It's a Christian invention off of James 1, 26 and 27. So this could practically be foster care. It could be adoption. Let's have an amazing culture of adoption here. It could be grabbing international students who are far from home. It could be trying to learn some Spanish to help our dear Spanish speakers in the second service who barely speak any English, and I don't speak any Spanish, but we hug each other every week. You know, I heard this week one of the DOGE cuts means no backpack food programs for our local schools. I don't know if it's DOGE or not. Everyone wants to say it is. Maybe a few of you in this church should just take a school and do it. Maybe it's visiting widows. Maybe it's helping families with special needs kids. Maybe it's any of those things. You can't do all of it, you know, like in a checkbox form, like, okay, today I did the orphan, today I did the widow, today I did the special needs kid, and today I did the food program. But maybe we can do some, one. Let's have Bible studies, but let's have pure religion. Let's take the oath of Job 31. Job 31 is kind of intense, but imagine taking this oath. If I have denied the desire of the poor and the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared them as a father would, from birth I guided the widow. If I have anyone perishing for lack of clothing and need without garments, and their hearts did not bless me for warming them with a fleece from my sheep. If I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall off my shoulder and let it be broken off the joint. Hear that oath of Job 31? If I don't do these things, may literally the Lord cut off my arm. Test 3, polluted by the world. Religion our God and Father accepts is this: pure and faultless, to look on orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by this world. You know what further evidence of true obedience to God is seen in the determination to avoid moral pollution? I should mention something. This is in passing. Do you know that one of the things happening in our church right now to do James 1, 26 and 27 is we're creating a sensory room for kids with special needs? It's an Eagle Scout project of someone sitting right here. And we're going to be raising money for it. But that people are going to be able to drop off their kids who need a sensory room so their parents can go out on a date maybe, or the kids who have special needs to be able to go in there. See, I was just something simple as that. Let's build a sensory room for kids in our church. Let's build a sensory room for our community. Okay, back to this. Polluted from the world. God calls us to live separate. And we have to distance ourselves from the way of life that surrounds us on every side to keep ourselves clean from the influence that contaminates. Now, I think it would be super easy for me at this point to just go, let me list some sins. Money, sex, and power. Okay, I did it. But the allurement of the world is a little more insidious than that. It's the quest for authenticity right now. And it's the life that is lived in complete distraction, which leads to a shallow life. I was helped by an author named Alan Noble about this. In our culture, we're told we must discover who we are all the way through elementary school. Personality tests are our attempts to try to quantify us. We have to express ourselves. There's lots of songs about that. We must be true to ourselves. We cannot submit to anything external. We have to achieve our true self. And here comes Jesus and says, hey, sometimes those strongest desires you have are immoral. So should we act on them or not? Well, should I repress and fight what Jesus says is evil or let it out? And of course, we should not fight them because I'm being authentic. The world says authenticity is I live out my inner convictions unrestrained. And we are so distracted on top of that. There are just not enough notifications. There are not enough health choices to feel guilty about. Just not enough things to click on for why we matter or don't matter to make things, feel light or heavy for you. I mean, our constant connectivity does not allow you to stop. And it's this need to be entertained and get dopamine off your brain. And it makes us feel superficial, if I'm just being honest with myself. And so we can watch a reel on the treatment of animals in an amusement park. And we develop this fleeting concern about animal rights. A documentary we watch one time on modern farming practices. And we all of a sudden, okay, we're going to shop local and organic because this is a moral issue. And hashtag campaign. We'll draw our attention to the evils of all this, or human trafficking. And we might even, turn things off on our phone because, oh, that's human trafficking as well. We pick up causes and we put them down like we're putting on clothes. We simply move on. This is the stain of the culture right now. It's not just money, sex, power. That's easy. Yes, okay, you got me. It's living the distracted life. Notification, notification, notification. Any of you watch TV and have your computer open at the same time and your phone sitting next to you? Yeah. That was last night watching basketball. That's why I give that example, and I knew he was going to do that. We can adopt thin beliefs. That's my son, in case anyone's wondering. Yeah. We can adopt beliefs about anything. And just the next time you see a meme showing a refugee child and it's superimposed over a verse caring for the least of these, you decide not only to like it, but to share it with friends. And this signals you have some sort of stance on this issue. It proves you have some sort of character. You're open-minded. You have concern for the foreigner. And then an argument breaks out on your post and you jump in to defend your position. And you've got lines of an argument from some other viral video that you've watched on YouTube. You're just copying and pasting. You care about this issue passionately. There's a tremendous amount of moral urgency inside of you. You're willing to be a minute ago. because of some compelling image you saw. You've been hollowed out. That's the stain. You jump from one thing to the next, one thing to the next. Your beliefs are 20 minutes long and have no depth. And it transfers into moral religious life. We try on moral issues like we try on clothes. I try on my Christianity like I try on clothes. And you end up hollow. You end up unfulfilled. You end up thinking you're wise and just. And then the church is just another thing. We try it on, we take it off, we try it on. And Sunday morning is the place where you get entertained, and if you're not entertained, I'll just pick up my phone and check what's going on online. Oh, I guess I should be listening right now. Oh, I guess I should be singing right now. What happened last night in that Duke game? Oh my goodness, let's check again. I should watch the highlights. Oh, I'm supposed to be singing. Why do you think American churches have gone to entertainment mode with pastors rappelling off roofs and fog machines playing and lights flashing? Why do you think they do that? Because we're hollowed out. That's the stain of the world. Yes, we should care for orphans, you say, but that's not simple. It's hard. It's a lifetime commitment. Just think, the Lord adopts us and spends a lot of his relationship with us convincing us that he actually loves us. I mean, certainly that's the same with adoption, is it not? The world is always trying to replace Christian religion with spiritual counterfeit, and it's not religion at all, but it's alluring and attractive. We live in this world, we can't get out of it. God tells the exiles in Babylon and Jeremiah, have families, build homes, seek the welfare of the city. Jesus commands us, love our enemies, bless those who persecute you. I don't think Jesus says, go up on a hill and build your own community and separate from everyone. That's not what this is. You have to live faithfully in the midst of the world. You're the bride of Christ. You're adorned with a white robe dipped in blood. You are redeemed. You're an overcomer. So what will it be? Will it be pure religion or deception for you? You deceived? Talk to me this afternoon when you're like, I feel so guilty. And then it's tomorrow. Do you remember what was said? Now, of course, none of these things save us. If you walk out of here and be like, I need to do these things in order for God to be pleased with me, you've missed it. The gospel is that from James chapter 1, you have to receive the word. You have to be given new life. The truth that Christ came for sinners. We become transformed and the power available to you today so that you don't walk out of here feeling guilty. You walk out of here motivated by love. That's different. That's pure religion. Controlled tongue, eyes on the outsiders, and fighting the stain of the world. Those are the three tests. Read James 1:26. Keep memorizing it with us. Try to bury it in your heart. And ask yourself, do I pass? Do I pass? Let's pray. Lord, may everyone here pass the test. And in one sense, none of us pass the test. Probably there's a lot of guilt that comes in messages like this. May no one feel guilty about life choices. Maybe you do need to bring conviction in their life, but may out of that conviction come love. Love for neighbors, love for outsiders. May they keep a bridle over their tongue, especially as they talk about immigrants in our country, as we talk about the poor, as we talk about people living in trailers around Bozeman. Keep a bridle on our tongue. Help us to have compassion. Help us to know what to do. Help us with things as simple as backpack programs for food for kids in Bozeman, or foster care, or adoption, or visiting widows. Whatever it is, may we not just check boxes, but may we do it out of hearts of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing as we close.